questions Jesus asked. And I'll take all of these from the book of Luke. And I'll tell you in a minute why I chose the book of Luke. Questions are something all of us are familiar with. I thought about it, and I think I'm correct in saying that probably no day passes in which you do not ask at least one question. If nothing else, what time is it? And so I guess you and I ask questions for two reasons. One, to find out information we don't know, and the other is to find out information that you know. In other words, if I want to know something, I ask you a question, and then I know if you know the answer, which hopefully I can find out that you know because I think it's important. Jesus asked both kind of questions. One that would reveal to him how much knowledge you had on the subject, and the other to gain information. And most of his questions are in that first category, to see how much knowledge you have, to see what you think about something. The reason I chose Luke, because the first question Jesus ever asked is only found in the book of Luke. Actually, it is the first statement we have in the Bible of anything Jesus ever said. He said a lot that we don't know anything about. But the first thing he did say was a question. And that's why I chose the book of Luke. And so then I will just go through Luke chapter by chapter. You can almost read along with me, read ahead of me, and you'll know, well, next Sunday I know he's going to preach on this because I found that question mark, and he's going to preach on that question that Jesus asked. I may skip some, but I'll try to cover most of the questions in the book of Luke that Jesus asked. We'll cover a lot of territory, many subjects, and hopefully you'll find this to be a beneficial series of messages. I heard this story, and the way the man told it, he seemed to imply that everybody had heard the story. Well, I had never heard it, and as I began to tell it, maybe you have, but it was new to me. It was about a young man who had been given a painting, a very priceless, beautiful painting. He took it home, and he wanted to hang it in the prominent place in his living room. But he just didn't really know exactly where to hang it because the room was already furnished, and there really wasn't any more room on the walls to put the picture. Something would have to be arranged. And he didn't want to somehow interfere with the decor of the other furnishings of the room. And so he thought that he would ask the advice of his friend Whistler. I never heard of anybody calling Whistler. But anyway, he asked Whistler, what do you think about this picture and where I should display it in this room to complement the picture? And so it will just not distract from the other aspects of my room. I need to put it somewhere. It's such a great picture. I just don't want to not hang it at all. What do you think would be the best place to put the picture? And Whistler said, well, you're going about this thing entirely in the wrong way. The picture is absolutely the best thing in your room. There's no doubt it's worth more, has more beauty, it's more pricely, and therefore more valuable. What you need to do is take everything out of your room, move it out, have an empty room, and hang the picture on one of the four walls in your room, the most prominent wall that you feel in your house. Move everything else out. And then move back in things that you think will help bring out the beauty and the admiration of your picture. Furnish your house or your room according to the picture. Arrange everything around the picture. Don't try to arrange the picture around everything. Now, this same situation happens in the life of every Christian, whether we realize it or not. Christ is brought in like the picture. Salvation is a gift. Along with that gift comes a person, Jesus Christ. We have a living person in our frame. And we get this gift. We get this beautiful, creative Lord and Savior who comes to live inside of us, our living room. Where are we going to put him? Where is the best place to put him? I've got to find some place for him. But where? Now, our room is already furnished when Jesus arrives and we get the gift. I mean, we already have our life full of possessions. That's our living room. We already have our life full of hobbies. We already have it full of pleasures. We already have it full of activities, full of plans, full of goals, full of pursuits. I mean, our life is pretty well already filled up to capacity when we get this gift of this beautiful salvation and this beautiful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to fit him in somewhere. We know that. And he's worth putting in the living room. You sure don't want to put him in the closet or the attic or the garage. I mean, he deserves a better place than that. We think more highly of Christ and salvation than that. But where am I going to put him? What will be rearranged in my life to put Jesus in? Because everything in my living room is there because of my desire. It's already the place that I have made it. I mean, what can be rearranged to fit in Jesus? What spot can I give him? Because most of the spots have already been taken by something else I care about. What do I do with him? You and I face that problem. Now, some of our lives are well organized, and we have a time and a place for everything. And anything else that we put in there kind of disrupts our organization. And then there are those whose life is sort of cluttered, kind of haphazard. That's my living room. And I kind of meet myself coming and going at the same time. And every day is a mad dash to do more than is humanly possible. And so for the guy who is very organized and everything is scheduled according to his timetable and his priorities, how do you fit Jesus in? And with the guy who is living the haphazard life, is just going every direction at one time, how can he fit in one more thing into his life? You and I face this problem. Here comes this wonderful gift. Here comes this person. And it complicates matters, does it not? Have you ever been given a picture by somebody and they say, now this would look good over your couch? You say, you know, I already have a picture over my couch. And it's one that I put there because I liked it. Unless I don't like your picture. But it does kind of complicate matters when that person is dear to you and they'll be visiting you, and they'll want to see their picture in that spot. This complicates life for an organized person when that gift is given to them called salvation. It complicates I'm already too busy kind of person. We all agree we have to find a place for Jesus. We got to work him in somewhere, and he is a valued addition to our life. And he does deserve a prominent place. He does deserve the living room. But where? Now, we usually try to handle this question without asking anybody else's advice. We don't ask a whistler to tell us what we should do. We handle it on our own. And you surely would not go to a 12-year-old boy and ask him how to rearrange your life to fit in Christ in the appropriate place. Because what would a 12-year-old boy know about this kind of dilemma? Now, the problem of where to fit God in to a person's life is the subject of the first question that Jesus asked. And he asked it of his mother, Mary. It was the Jewish Passover feast time, which was a week of celebration. Joseph and Mary and Jesus had come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple during the Passover feast. The law required that you worship the first 2 days in the temple And even though the feast continued on the rest of the time, if you had to, you could go back home after the second day. And this seems to have been what Joseph and Mary did. After the second day, they packed up along with other friends and relatives from Galilee and made their journey back towards home. It was late that evening, and they wondered where Jesus was. And they thought that he was with some of the friends or some of their near kin, and there was nothing to worry about. He just wasn't with them, but he was going back home. And he was in sort of the caravan somewhere down the line with these people. And they went back and began to ask, "Have you seen Jesus?" And the answer was, "No, we have not seen Jesus." So the next day, they decide to go back to Jerusalem to try to find Jesus. Now, probably some of the friends who had not gone back with them, Jesus stayed with that night in Jerusalem. On the third day, that is one day away, one day getting back, and the third day they were looking, they found him. You know the story, Luke chapter 2, verse 48, they found him in the temple. That's where you found most of the people at this time of the year during the Passover feast. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. And when they saw him, that is Joseph and Mary, he was sitting there before the scribes or the teachers, and he was learning, listening to what they were saying, and he was undoubtedly asking questions, and he was making some comments that truly amazed these learned scholars, because he was saying things that a 12-year-old should not know. He was saying things they did not know. He was even wiser at 12 than they were at 20 or 30 or 40, having gone to all the Hebrew schools. They were amazed at this boy. And so Joseph and Mary arrive on the scene, and it says they were amazed that he was sitting here with all these scholars. You'd expect to find a 12-year-old boy out playing, but he wasn't. And they say, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" In other words, why have you worried us so? Didn't you know we all left yesterday or day before yesterday? He says, "Behold thy father." Now notice Joseph is referred to as his father. He's really not. And Jesus is going to correct that in a minute. "Behold thy father and I," Mary's doing the talking, "I have sought thee trouble. I've been worried about what happened to you." And here's his first stated words in the Bible. It's a question. "How is it that you sought me? Why are you so surprised to see me here? Do you not know that I must," now some of your Bibles will say, "be in my father's house." The King James says, "Do you not know I must be about my father's business?" Now Jesus corrects the statement of Mary, "Joseph is not my father, Mom. I have a heavenly father who brought about the virgin birth. Do you not remember I'm a little different than most boys? Do you not realize that I know a lot of things other boys don't know? For I am God come down from heaven in human flesh. Do you not understand that this is where I must be? Is this not the Passover feast week? You could go home, but do you not think that this is where God would want me to be?" He asked her the question, "Do you not believe that I have been doing what God wants me to do, that I did this just to make you worry?" Now, this 12-year-old boy had already dealt with the question, where do I fit the Heavenly Father into my life? Where do I fit? How many 12-year-old boys really consider this question? Where do I fit the Heavenly Father into my life? He was saying, "I have already learned that I must rearrange my entire life around my Father. I must arrange my entire life around my picture that God has given to me. The greatest gift I have, Mom, is my Heavenly Father. I must arrange every event, every affair, every decision, every activity. I must arrange it around His will and around Him. You haven't learned that, Mom. I have." And he always follow that principle. Now, he learned that question. I must make the Father the central focus in my life. The central focus in my room when I walk into it must be the Father. No matter what is in my room, no matter what activities, involvements, pursuits, pleasures, treasures, whatever there is in my life that can draw my attention, I must first so arrange that picture of my Father that my eyes go to Him. If you've ever seen pictures, you'll notice that usually the artist will put the central focus picture right in the middle of the picture and has lights so your eyes will look right in the center. He wants you to look at that first. He doesn't want you to look at the background in the corners, but he wants you to look where he wants you to look. If it's on a cow or a pigeon or a bird, he has everything focused right on that object where your eyes are automatically drawn. That's what Jesus said, Father, I have placed you in that center position. That's what Jesus had learned to do with the question, where do I put the Heavenly Father in my living room? In the room in which I live. That's what I'm talking about. Now, God is deserving. Would you not agree? If you really understand the Bible definition of God, would you not say that God is deserving of that central position of focus? You'd have to say He is. What is greater than God? If you really believe He's God, there's nothing greater. Once you get the central focus in your living room, the greatest thing there, you know, the greatest thing there, that would be the focus. Where would you put it? On the wall, the mantelpiece, in the middle of the table, but somehow you would find the most valuable thing should get the best place. So when anybody walks in your room, the first thing they say, oh, look at that. That really is nice. Did you have anything that you really want people to focus on when they walk into your house, into your living room? You and I spend lots of money to buy things because we think, that's what I will focus on. That painting or that sculptor or that vase, that antique, everybody will look at that and go, ooh, and ah, that's beautiful. I wish I had one of those. Well, Jesus said, I'm going to place the Father in that place. Why? Because He is the most valuable possession. He is the greatest thing in all of creation. And so therefore He's entitled to what? The mantle. He's entitled to the best wall space, if I can put it that way. He's entitled because nothing can be compared to Him in value and worthiness. Psalms 96, verse 4 through 8. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. There's nothing greater than God. And this guy goes on in comparison with all others who claim to be great in their gods or idols. And he says, for all the other gods who they say are great, they're nothing but idols. They're stick and stone, bone and rock, steel, ivory, whatever they make them out of. But strength, beauty, they belong to you. That's part of your greatness, is your strength and your power and the beauty of your life. Beauty always of God is His holiness. He says, give unto the Lord, O ye kindred people, give unto the Lord, recognize, confess that He is glorious and mighty and strong and powerful. Make that confession. See Him in that way. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. And so the psalmist says, where do you put God? Put Him in the place of greatness. What do you have that's greater than God? I said, well, I got a bowling ball. Come on. I got a trophy. Come on. You mean that piece of brass is greater than your God? Who made the whole world? What's greater than God? Oh, I got a bank account. You don't put that on the mantle, but you might put the checkbook up there. But I'm saying, is your bank account greater than God? Said, no. What do you have greater than God? Nothing. Everything is really trivial and worthless when you want to compare it to God. So where do we fit this kind of God into our life? He steps into our life in conversion, salvation. Now, where are you going to put Him? This is not a trivial gift. This is not an insignificant person. What are you going to do with him? What is your greatest treasure? There's another way to look at this thing. The greatest treasure you and I have is God. What would you give him up for? What would you sell him for? What would you trade him for? What would you get rid of him? Nothing. He's the most precious thing you have. We sometimes lose sight of how to appraise the worth of God. You may look at something and say, oh, it's worth about $5 and not know it's worth $5 million. Can you appraise the value of God? Most of us underpraise, undervaluate his worth. Now, when Christ grows up and delivers what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, he again goes back to this same question he dealt with at the age of 12. Where do I fit God into my daily life? And where should you fit God into your daily life? Nothing has changed. No new lesson has been learned. What he learned before he was 12 is still the lesson he now teaches at 30. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. We're in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes and ends with other instructions on how to live. Verse 31, do you worry? Preacher, I do worry. It's kind of hard not to be concerned. If I don't want to use the word worry, I say, well, I have concerns. That may sound better. Should you be concerned? Well, sure, you'd be concerned. Concerned about jobs, concerned about health. You're concerned about protection, concerned about security, concerned about a lot of things. Just a natural for human beings to be concerned. Okay? He says here, take no thought about the necessities of life. And all you and all of us are concerned about those things. I'm concerned about necessities. I have far more than necessities, but if I was down to that level, I think I'd be concerned about it. Where would I get the next meal? What would I wear? And where would I sleep tonight? He said, do you concern yourself about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or how you will be clothed? He says, all these things are concerns. I'm paraphrasing this now. All these are concerns of the Gentiles, or he would say here, of the unbelievers. He says, do you not know that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of necessities? And even though you have concern about necessities, he says, there's even a greater concern you ought to have. Here it is. Where do I fit God into my life when I think about concerns? Concerns for pleasure, concerns for treasure, concerns for fame. Whatever you consider a concern. And he says, the number one concern you need to have. Some of us put pleasure as our number one concern. Some put money, our number one concern. Some put position, number one concern. All of us have probably a number one concern, whatever it might be. And he says, let me tell you what your number one concern should be. Seek ye first. That's one. Number one, seek ye first. What am I going to do with God? Put him first. Put him first. And his righteousness, and then the other things shall be added unto you. That's pretty clear. Christ sort of gives the same answer as Whistler gave to his friend. Put God in the prominent place of your life and then arrange every other need and every other interest and every other concern around him. But always make sure he's the central focus. Don't get your eyes on the other concerns to the point that you lose sight of him. This is what Paul, I think, had in mind in his prayer for the Christians at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He prayed, I pray that you will walk worthy of the Lord. That is, that you'll treat him right. You'll hang him in the right place. You'll put him in the right frame. Put him in the right place. The place of honor. I pray that you'll walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That is, being pleasing unto him. Now, when God enters our life and gives us that gift of salvation and his presence, he says, now, I deserve first place. I deserve that. I deserve the red carpet treatment because I am great. And he is, people. I expect first place. I expect it in your life and in your heart. Now, you and I are concerned about physical necessities. First, I can understand that. And then it moves down to material possessions. But you're not necessities. But we care about these. And there's nothing wrong with that. We care about security and honest wealth. And we care about pleasures. And we care about comforts. Nothing wrong with that. We care about positions and we care about jobs. We care about promotions. We care about achievements. We care about security. Nothing wrong with that. All of these cares are part of just being a human being. But all these cares can compete with Jesus Christ. And often, very definitely, do compete with Jesus Christ. God does not say you should not care about anything. He just says, be sure that when you care about other things that I can interrupt. That I can say, I now want you to do this. I now exercise my will over you. I now want you to put my desires, my commandments, my work, my pleasure first at your expense. And the thing you and I care about the most will always shove aside some other cares that we have. We have a dominant care. And it manages to shut out some other less dominant cares. Moving on down the line, even less dominant cares. All of us have something that can reschedule our time, reschedule our energies, stop our organized life, stop our helter-skelter running here and there. We'll settle down. This I will do. And everything else can go. Jesus says, now that's what I mean by hanging me in the first place. Nothing wrong with the other things. That's fine. But as long as you keep care in perspective, you can care about a lot of things. You can have a lot of things. But just don't care about them to the point that they take me off the wall, put me in the corner, and make me second place. Give me the right to set aside your cares with my cares. Let me rearrange your life. Let me rearrange the room when need be so that I get to be first when I need to be first. So no pleasure of ours should be allowed to move God aside. Be real careful now. No pleasure should be allowed to move him aside. When God states his will, I want you to do this, then pleasure, which you care about, should be set aside. Temporarily, for that moment, I'll not do it. Because God has called me, and God is deserving of first place. Something has to be first place. Something must win the tug of war in your heart and your life as to what you're going to do. Something must win. And God says, when I put in my bid, when I put in my will, when I state my desire, I want to win. That's all I ask. I want to win. And I'll take care of the other things that you must sacrifice and the cares you must give up. I'll take care of that. But I want you to put me first. No pursuit, no goal, no activity, nothing should be allowed to make us set our God aside and make him second rate. Should not. We should give him the right to interrupt us at any time, night and day. Anything we're doing and everything we have scheduled, if he's first place, he can interrupt. If I am first place, then you will be able to get a hold of me, and I'll be able to help you. First place calls always get through. Nobody else can get through. The person in first place can. My wife could always get me. Some others may be put on hold. Some of them may say, well, I'll call them back later. Just tell them I'll call them back. But first place gets through. God says, you put me in first place, you'll get through. And I'll take care of your needs and supplies. Why do we put God first place? Again, the place He wants. It's the place He deserves. And let me let you in on a closing secret. It's the place you promised Him He could have when He saved you. You sure did. You, in a sense, said, God, I got a blank wall in my life. I got a place for you. If you'll save me and forgive me and accept me as your child and give me salvation, I got a place for you. And it's the first place. I'll make you my Lord. I'll crown you king. I'll put you on the wall, set you on the throne. And you know why He expects first place? Because that's what you promised Him. That's what you told Him. And He took us at our word. We have been given a beautiful thing. Where are we going to put it? In this case, it's a Him. He is in our life. Where are we going to put Him? Jesus said in His first question, you put Him first. You put Him first. You'll never lose if you put Him first. But you will lose His favor and His blessings if you don't put Him first. Father, we're thankful today. As we begin a look at questions, which hopefully will reveal to us some very important answers for our life. And this morning's, none could be more important than that we give you the place that you deserve, the place that we promised. And may this be the truth this morning that we let soak into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.